this morning. I hope you're in the right place for this. I really kind of went heavy on the individual confession this morning because we're reading Mark 5, verse 1. Does anybody know what Mark 5, verse 1 is? Yeah, the garrison's demoniac. I want to talk about evil this morning, so I want us to be in the right place to talk about evil this morning. It's a little bit of a weird, you know, when it's cloudy and raining outside. Let's talk about evil. Why not? We've been putting this one in the back pocket for a while for a good cloudy day. I'm kidding. I'm going to read this. It's a long narrative, so stick with me, but I'm sure you know it and it flows well. And then we're going to dive right into it. So it begins with Mark chapter 5, verse 1. And it says this: "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain, for he had often been restrained with shackles and chains. But the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" I'm not going to shout at you, but just imagine. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside, a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we're stepping into some muddy spaces here in your word, but Lord, we really know they're not that muddy because they're really about you. So I just ask your protection as we enter into this. But also, Lord Jesus, we ask that we would come out of this closer to you than when we went in. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Stories really have a good way of helping us grasp or grapple even with evil and the impact of evil. One of the best, I think, my opinion, comes from this young man here. Any guesses? Second Lieutenant John Ronald Reuel Tolkien. It's J.R.R. Tolkien's soldier picture when he was a young soldier. For those of you who know who J.R.R. Tolkien, he writes The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, all those wonderful fantasy books, which are often very much about the impact of evil and war. And I think there's some of our great stories that help us just try to understand what is evil? What is it? And the reason I put this up here is because his was deeply informed by war himself. Tolkien served in World War I. Appropriately, he served in the Battle of Somme. Anybody familiar with this one? It is terrible. It unfortunately, it has the history of being the singular battle with the most British casualties in history. 420,000 British casualties in one battle. if you can wrap your head around that. That's cataclysmic, right? And he was in it, lost his two best friends in that battle. And so when he's writing, you know, about these things in Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, they're deeply informed by a very real sense of evil and pain. And let me just give you a quote. I think it sums up war really well from a man who was really in the midst of it. He says, "War must be. War must be. While we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all, but I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend." War must be, but I love only that which it defends. Now, Faramir says that in the second book of Lord of the Rings, just to be clear. But you can hear Tolkien's perspective in that, right? This is not something we want, desire, nor will I refuse to glorify. But it must be if we choose to love that which we defend, or defend that which we love, excuse me. Once again, it's just one of the great stories, one of the great stories of evil. What is it? And our text today is also, I think, one of those great stories of evil. It helps us understand what is evil, what's going on with it. It's actually the longest narrative in Mark's gospel. He puts most time in this one story than he does anything else in his entire gospel. Isn't that interesting? He wants you to get the details. He wants you to understand what's happening. And so as we enter into it, I want to ask the question, what is a biblical response for evil and sin in the world? And I want to do it through looking at three simple observations in our text. The first one is this, is that evil is real. The second is evil is ordinary. Evil is ordinary. And the third is that Jesus is extraordinary. Evil is real. Evil is ordinary. Jesus is extraordinary. Okay, evil's real. So last time we saw our fearful friends, I won't say fearless friends, they were quite fearful because what were they in? A boat. And they were in the middle of a what in the boat? A very big storm. And it was quite outrageous, but the most outrageous thing that actually happened was Jesus told the whole storm to be silent and it listened. Complete silence. Complete silence. Our text picks up with, "And they arrived on the shore." They're arriving on the shore from this great storm. And if you remember, they set out into the great storm in the evening, so they were sailing into the night. We don't know how long it took them. It probably would have taken 2 hours on average, but they were in a giant storm. So we don't know if they're getting there in the middle of the night. We don't know if they're getting there, you know, first thing in the morning. Has anybody ever traveled internationally and you promised yourself, "I'll sleep in this part of the trip," but then you get there and you have not slept at all? You might have even laid down and tried to fall asleep in the airport for a little bit because you got a long layaway. You know, anybody slept in an airport? Tried? Curled up on the floor by the vent? That's what I imagine the disciples are feeling right now as they're getting off onto this sand and they're like, "I just need a corner of sand that looks soft and comfortable." They're exhausted. They're exhausted, except they get off and who immediately meets them? This man coming out of the tombs, screaming at Jesus, right? This whole series, we've been trying to take this from the perspective of the disciples, right? We're looking at the gospel through what does it mean to be a disciple. So this man comes up and Jesus says, "What's your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion." Now, how many soldiers were in a Roman legion? Any guesses? 6,000. 6,000 in one man. The number actually changed. Some of you probably heard that. About the time of Jesus, it's 6,000-ish. Why did Jesus bring his disciples over here? That's one question to help us explore this. Why did he bring them over here? Why did he take them through that crazy storm and bring them to the coast to meet this wild man? Well, I think one of the first reasons that he brought them over is something they're going to realize pretty quick, and that is that evil is real. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you got to know that evil's real, okay? You need to know that. I've had conversations with a lot of different folks over years, and they're okay with the idea of God, But they're not so okay with the idea of demons and a devil and kind of personified supernatural evil. And I don't know. I don't know. To me, evil is one of the great kind of apologetical realities that point to the truth of God, right? For instance, have you ever noticed how easy evil is? It's pretty easy, right? I mean, you see it. It's pretty easy. As a matter of fact, when you watch humanity, have you ever wondered why doesn't evil just kind of consume the world? What stays the hand of the man who can push a nuclear weapon button? Right? Why not evil? Why doesn't it just rule? I'll take it one step further. I would even say that it is more logical that the world would be consumed by evil than by goodness. Now, why do I say that? A little observation, but actually it's the Bible tells us that, right? Can you think of a time in Scripture when evil consumed the world? Genesis, like right out of the gate, right? Let's put this up here. Look at this. Genesis 6:5. You know, why does God send the flood? Because evil consumed the world. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humans was great in the earth. And look at this. And that every inclination, not most, not some, every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Does that constitute complete consumption, do you think? I think it does. I think it does. God sends the flood because the earth is consumed in evil. How many generations did Noah come after Adam? Anybody know? 10. It only took 10 generations for the entire earth to be consumed in evil. They were long generations, to be fair. But nevertheless, it only took 10 of them. That's why God's promise to Noah to never flood the earth again, it really wasn't about rain, was it? I mean, kind of, but not really. It was really this covenant that says, you know, I see the heart of humanity. It doesn't stand a chance. So never will I let evil get that kind of foothold again. It's a covenant of protection and deliverance. What God doesn't tell Noah at this moment, he could not have handled it, I'm sure of it, because nobody could for quite a long time, even till after his resurrection, is that it's going to take a Messiah. It's going to take God himself, the incarnation, coming to earth to save the world. Now, he doesn't say that to Noah. He just says, I'm never going to let this happen again. And that's where he starts it. That's where he starts it. And so without the intervention of supernatural goodness, evil exists. I think that's a pretty interesting apologetic for God, right? Is that if you look at the world and you see evil, you realize that without supernatural goodness, evil consumes the earth. But here's the flip side of that. So how does that make for a supernatural evil? Well, if we have a supernatural goodness required to stop it, it's probably a supernatural evil that has to stop, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't take a supernatural goodness. Okay, that's. I can see how you're looking at me like, ah, that's not important, Josh. But it's all that to say that evil is real, but evil's rational. It's rational. Should we believe in demons and devils and things like that? Well, if you believe in a supernatural God and that he is required to stop evil, then you can assume that it's a supernatural evil that he has to stop. Otherwise, we could do it in our own selves, right? But we know that we can't. All right. He brings them to the shore. Evil's real, but evil's also ordinary. And historically speaking, since we're in Genesis, evil's been around about as long as air, right? I mean, the earth, Satan falls right out of the get-go. He's there. Evil is about as ordinary gets. Who knows what else didn't exist by the point evil existed, but it's been around for quite a while. You get the sense, though, that Jesus knows this, that evil is ordinary. Because once again, this guy comes running out of the tomb. And for what it's worth, the tombs, they were these places underground. The poorest of the poor lived in the tombs. And it was a place really where you could get out of the elements. But that's about it, because it was still a tomb, right? Pretty awful. You know, it's like somebody has malaria, then they heal quick, and somebody says, oh, I guess it wasn't that bad. Got over it pretty quick. And they're like, actually, it was terrible because it was malaria. Same thing. These are still tombs. This guy lives in a tomb. And he comes running out of the tomb. And once again, think of yourself. You get to that airport, you're dead exhausted, you're looking for a corner or a comfy chair to go curl up in, and then somebody comes and starts screaming at you. That's exactly what they're greeted by. This guy comes and starts screaming at Jesus specifically. It says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, what have you to do? I'm not going to scream at you because I have a protection. But what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. It's like Jesus sees this guy and he already knows. He sees him running. He's like, oh, I know what that is. And he gets to him. To Jesus, evil is ordinary. He doesn't see an evil man. He sees a man losing fight against evil. Do you hear the difference there? And this guy's on his last breath. Jesus isn't deceived by evil because he knows that it's ordinary. That's why he's on earth to begin with. You know who else knows that evil is ordinary? I think just about everybody else actually knows that it's ordinary. You and me, but the rest of the world. I was listening to a great talk by Russell Moore and Sam Alberry. Russell Moore is the editor for Christianity Today. And they were talking about this passage, and Sam says, you know, the funny part about this passage is that 20, 30 years ago, this wasn't the case, but today it shifted. Everybody today is really okay with the demons. What they're not okay with is, why did he do that to the pigs? But you know, that really stuck with me. I heard this probably over a month ago, and it really stuck with me because I was like, what does that say about the world you and I live in, that we're more comfortable with demonic than the slaughter of pigs? That we're more comfortable with spirituality. Friends, let me challenge us that the world might be more comfortable with spirituality than the church is comfortable with spirituality. We're going to talk about the pigs here in a second, so just hold on. The world knows that evil is ordinary and seems okay with it. But here's the grand part is that we don't need observation to prove evil in the world, right? Because we know our own hearts. We know evil from the inside out. We know the sweetness of it. We know the easiness of it. We can say, gosh, it would make sense for evil to take over the whole world because it moves so easily in us. Right? And we know this because we have to fight it every single day. Whether it's something enormous and big or as small as just not trying to better myself at the expense of someone else. But we're always fighting it. We're always fighting it. But here's the great part of that. Is until you understand how powerful evil is from the inside out and how ordinary evil is, I don't think you can understand how extraordinary Jesus is, right? That's why we say, that's why what repentance is. It's coming into that real understanding that I have this within me. It's me. And it's only once you get to that point that you can say, I understand the cross. I get it now. I get it why it's so big. Evil is real. Evil is ordinary. But praise be to God because Jesus is extraordinary, right? So once again, here's the question. Why did Jesus bring these guys all the way across the sea, through this storm, through this, in the middle of the night? I mean, you know, Taylor will do these like all nights with the kids. And I'm like, why would you do that, man? That is so awful. Like you don't sleep the whole night. Like I wouldn't want to do that, let alone sit in a boat in the storm, even with Jesus all night long and not get any sleep, right? So he brings them across through a storm. They get on the shore. They're exhausted. And they meet this guy. And you want, here's the crazy part is as soon as they're done with this guy, you know what they're going to do? They're going to get right back in the boat and go to the other side. Why did he bring them all the way over here? Last week, you remember this, right? They're in the boat. they're freaking out. And they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care about us? And what does he do? Whoo! He silences all creation and says, yes, I care about you. That was lesson one. Yes, I care about you. But then they get to shore and they meet this guy who has been chained, shackled, cast out, pushed to the tombs of society, literally the tombs of society. And he meets this man and casts all these demons out to where what you have before you is this man in his right mind. And he says, but you know what? I care about you, but I also care for those people that everyone else has given up on. I care about the least of these. I care about the ones that everybody looks at and says, don't touch that guy. He's dangerous. Don't touch that one. They'll drive you crazy. Don't touch that one. He'll cause injury. Don't touch that one. He's not like the rest of us. Don't touch that one. Don't touch that one or that one or that one or that one. Jesus says, I love those. And I care about those a lot. So up to now, I've been pretending like the big question is, what about evil? Do we believe in evil? But the truth is we do. The real big question, and I alluded to it a minute ago, is, so why does Jesus do this to the pigs, right? Why does he do this to the pigs? There are so many explanations about the pigs, but I think there's two of them that are very important to the point at hand. And this is the first one. I don't know what it's like to watch 2,000 pigs run off of a cliff and drown. I imagine it was awful. It was probably loud. And it was a sight to see. And yet I bet it made for quite the visual image, didn't it? To watch these pigs squeal and run off the edge, just one after the next to their death. Why does Jesus allow that to happen? I think it was quite an image for everybody standing there. And the image was, that is what they wanted for this man. That was going to be his ultimate end, his absolute depravity to the point that he would consume himself because they were so overwhelming. I think Jesus wanted them to see what the impact of real evil was. And they, you know, it's kind of like Jesus allows it to happen and then evil kind of shows its real face and does one against itself. Because look what they do to the pigs, and everybody sees it. So they make a spectacle of themselves. I think that's one reason. Jesus wanted to show the ultimate face of evil right there. But there's a second reason. 2,000 pigs. 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. And based on the reaction of the locals, were they happy? You just cast out a legion of demons from our land, and what did they say? Get away from us. Please leave. And why? I think it's because he just destroyed their livestock. He just annihilated 2,000 pigs. I don't know what the value of a pig was in that time, but a good pig's worth its value, right? And back then it was probably worth a lot. And it probably worth a lot to this entire village because its economy was more or less based on that pork. And nobody wants demon-possessed pork. So there it goes. And so they look and they're like, Jesus, please leave. Please leave. Your being here cost me too much. And I think he had another message in that. And that is, I do not doubt that that was worth an enormous sum of wealth. But despite its wealth, it does not even come close to the worth of this one man's soul. You cannot put a price on it. You cannot put a price on it. The crazy part is this guy, and we imagine this, it doesn't tell us this, but do you become that oppressed by being a pretty good person? No. Truth is, this guy's probably a dirtbag. He's a jerk. Who knows what he did to get the way he got? I'm assuming, but let's just roll with it. In the eyes of this entire village, they had watched him progress and get worse and worse and meaner and crueler until he was so consumed by it that they drove him out of the city. This guy is despicable. You mean to tell me Jesus comes back for that guy? Yeah, because Jesus comes back once again for the ones that everyone else has given up on. He comes back for the ones that everyone else has given up on. His grace is of infinite value. It's of infinite value. It reminds me of a story I recently heard. There was a man who was a teacher, and younger teacher. He goes back to his hometown, and he runs into his old teacher, since retired. He bumps into him, and he says, "I am so glad to see you. I've become a teacher as well." He says, "Well, that's great." And he's like, but I have to tell you, I became a teacher because of you." He said, oh, wow, really? And he said, "Yeah, let me tell you, you don't remember this. But when I was a kid, I came from a really poor background. And I was taught as a kid that when you want something, you take it. You just take it. And so I remember coming to school one day, and there was this boy, and he had this amazing watch. And I wanted it. And so the second he took it off, I walked over and I grabbed it out of his desk and I stuck it in my coat pocket. And the bad part was, is he saw me do it and he went and told you. And so you stood up in front of the whole class and you said, if anybody would like to turn in that watch with no consequences, you can just bring it up right now and hand it to me. And I didn't move. I wasn't going to go in front of my whole class. And so then you said, I want everybody to do is I want everybody to stand around in a circle and I want you to close your eyes. And so we all got in a circle and closed our eyes. And then you went person to person and you reached in their coat pockets and you got to me. And I knew I was done for because you reached in my coat pocket and you found that watch and I could feel you grab it and pull it out. Then you did this really weird thing. Then you went to the next kid. And then you went to the next kid until you went through the whole entire circle. And then you stood in front of the class and you said, I found the watch. And you gave it back to the boy. And you said, now everybody can sit down. And that moment changed my life. I had never experienced grace like that. Because up to that point, I had always been made the point of shame and guilt. And I thought, wow, if that guy can make that kind of change in my life, I wonder what kind of change I can make in the lives of other young people. And so I just want to say thank you because I became a teacher out of that. And the teacher went, wow, you know, I remember that story. I remember when that happened. But can I tell you a secret? I did ask you all to close your eyes, but you know what? I also closed my eyes. Because I didn't want to see who it was whom I pulled the watch out. And I wanted to be able to look at you just the same as I would without it. And that's what grace is. That's what grace is. So let me give you three thoughts, just three concluding thoughts about the biblical response towards sin and evil in the world. The first is this. Evil is ordinary, but Jesus is extraordinary. Where we see darkness and sin, Jesus somehow looks past evil and sin and sees people in need of a Savior. And it's our story, isn't it? He's looked past the watch in our pockets and worse. The second is this. This whole account is like the real life version of the parable of the lost sheep, right? Where the shepherd leaves the 99 for the one, but Jesus leaves the 99 and gets on a boat and sails across the sea for the one. I just want you to know this. That in your life and discipleship, it's not over. Your struggles have not concluded. We are not on that part of the grace journey yet. But there is no sin and there is no evil that is at work in your life that Jesus cannot come after and rescue from. There is none. Jesus has not given up on you. Anything less than total freedom, I want you to hear this. Anything less than total freedom in Jesus is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Total freedom, it's yours in Jesus Christ. Third point, his grace and his love, they have the power to transform the darkest places and the most hopeless lives in the world. Even a man with 6,000 strong evil spirits in him, Jesus can change that. Nobody is off limits to the grace of Jesus. But in the economy of the kingdom of God, Jesus uses broken vessels to communicate that grace. And who are they? Go ahead and raise your hand. There we go. They are us. We are the broken vessels that Jesus uses to communicate grace through. Therefore, and this was the one thing, as I was studying this passage, this was the one thing I felt like the Lord dropped in and said, make sure you say this, Josh. So hear this. Do not be ashamed of your testimony. Do not be ashamed of your testimony. You are a walking example of God's grace. So that means do not be ashamed of the sin you have been delivered from or the sin you're being delivered from and you're still struggling all the time with it, because God is using that to shape you into the perfect vessel of his grace that he will use throughout the world. Don't be ashamed of it. It's your journey, and it's a journey of God's goodness. And I say that because imagine if this guy says, Jesus, please take me with you. I can never show my face around here again. Might have even been what he was thinking. But what does Jesus tell him? You need to stay. You need to stay. And this is the sweetest verse of the whole passage. It's the very last one. He says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Everyone was amazed. Brothers and sisters, is Jesus still amazing? Yeah, he's still amazing, and he's amazing through you. He's amazing through me. He's amazing through the places he's pulled us through and is pulling us through. He's still amazing. It's amazing grace. Didn't we sing that song? We sang that song. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you found the watch in each of our pockets, you said, this watch does not define you. I am going to give you a new identity. You are no longer the thief. You are no longer the sinner. You are no longer the one who did that. You are now a daughter or son of the Most High. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for speaking that over us. Thank you for doing that on the cross. We could never have done it. And so we thank you. Lord, we ask. Lord, we're still living in times that are evil, times of sin, times of hurt. And so we ask that you would use us and use us in power and in might. Use our testimonies. Use our knowledge of grace to extend it to others. Lord, may there never be a dark place again. And for those, Lord, for those that are going through our imaginations right now that we're wondering, gosh, I wonder if Jesus hasn't given up on them yet. Confirm it in our hearts and help us to be their intercessors. We ask this in your name, Christ. Amen.